I want to start with a paragraph, a quotation. "For they, having rejected and being unable to understand the Ten Commandments, preach much about the grace of Christ, yet they strengthen and comfort only those who remain in their sins, telling them not to fear and be terrified by sins, since they are all removed by Christ. They see, and yet they let the people go on in their public sins without any renewal or reformation of their lives. Thus, it becomes quite evident that they truly fail to understand the faith and Christ, and thereby abrogate, deny, both when they preach about it." Now, who was this law-based, legalistic preacher urging pastors to scare the hell out of people? And I don't use that flippantly. Well, it was Martin Luther, writing in 1539 in his treatise on the councils of the church. What I hope to do in our time together this morning is to show from God's word and exploring the history and theology of the church how good works, good news, and Christian assurance are not opposed to each other. Because we live in a day, and even in our context, and with this resurgence of gospel-centered thinking and preaching, it is nevertheless a struggle for many of us in many of our churches, many of our sermons, many people listening to our sermons to understand how these things go together, if indeed they can go together. And I want to explore these themes by answering a single question. Can we be glorified without being sanctified? Or to put it in the positive, must we be sanctified if we are to be glorified? Must we be sanctified if we are to be glorified? And the answer to that is yes. Yes. So let's pray. We'll be done. That would be nice. It reminds me of the shortest sermon that I've ever heard several years ago. And I promise you, my children don't do this often. Don't get the wrong idea of what it's like in our household. But my kids went through a short-lived phase where they like to try to pretend to do services, church services, in the basement. And so they were there, and they got out a trash can, and they were playing the drums, and somebody read something. They wanted to do the Lord's Supper, and I thought, let's just not do that. My older son prayed, and I did not put them up to this. And I think my son, who was 6 at the time, stood up. I thought, this is going to be interesting. See what his sermon is. Okay, you do the sermon. He stood up straight and he said, "You are all sinners. Let's pray." Oh, that'll preach. And I thought, the only preaching he's really heard is, so how did that come out? It was very Jonah-esque, just, 40 days, it's over, gospel implied. So this will be a little longer to try to flesh out why the answer is what it is. We will not be glorified in heaven apart from being sanctified here on earth. Two main sections in this sermon. First, to explain that answer biblically and theologically, and then second, to turn to the book of 1 John and try to answer some common objections. So first, to explain the answer biblically and theologically. What does the Bible say? There are many passages and many ways we could approach this to try to defend what I've just stated. Namely, we will not be glorified in heaven apart from being sanctified here on earth. One avenue is to look at the so-called vice lists in Scripture. Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, 21 and 22, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." The understanding is, if your life is habitually marked by these things without repentance, you are defiled. And if Jesus says you are defiled, then it stands to reason that we are not on our way to final glorification. Or 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And we see much the same list in Galatians 5, where Paul warns about the works of the flesh, and those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And perhaps one of the reasons why we may get so much pushback when we speak strongly about sexual immorality, whether it's adultery or sensuality or homosexual behavior, and we warn that to do such things means you will not inherit the kingdom of God, perhaps we get so much pushback and people say, "Why are you picking on this one sin? Why are you condemning these people?" Perhaps they've never heard us warn of other sins and the dire situation in which we find ourselves if we are marked by these sins. Or consider the language in Revelation 2 and 3. You know the word Nike. You know the swoosh. But before it was a slogan or a brand, it was a Greek word. And it occurs over and over again in the book of Revelation. I think you could argue it is the theme in Revelation. Whether in the noun form or in the verb form, it means to conquer, to be victorious. And we see in each of the seven churches, Ephesus, repent, do the works you did at first. "I will grant to those who conquer to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Which means by implication, to those who do not conquer, who are not victorious, who do not overcome, they will not eat of the tree of life. Smyrna, be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. By implication, those who do not overcome, those who do not conquer, they will be hurt by the second death. You go on and on. Pergamum, repent of your sexual immorality. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Thyatira, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Hold fast until I come. There's a section of Scripture that we'll preach. Jesus chastising the church there for their tolerance. The one who conquers and keeps my word, to him I will give authority over the nations. Sardis, repent and wake up. The one who conquers will be clothed in white. Philadelphia, hold fast to what you have. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Laodicea, be zealous and repent. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. We must be much more careful with our language. The authentic Christian life is filled with weakness, yes. Capitulation, no. And sometimes we use the language of weakness, which is wonderfully freeing biblical language. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Paul was reveling in his weakness, which meant physical infirmity, and meant he did not have the impressive credentials of the world, but he never revels in weakness understood as a penchant for sin. And sometimes we can just talk as if it is the height of gospel centrality to talk about all of our great sinful weaknesses, as if God, our Heavenly Father, looked at our sin and just sort of would tousle our hair and say, "Oh, silly kids." Listen, you might want to consult the words of Jesus before boasting of being a spiritual failure. To the one who conquers, So we have an understanding of being a failure, if by that we mean I constantly struggle with temptation, I sin every day, I'm in the need of repentance every day, I'm not the person I fully want to be, I wrestle with these thoughts. All of that is fine. But we must have this biblical category that to be a Christian who receives the reward is to be one who conquers. Hebrews 12:14 is perhaps the clearest answer to the question that we're considering. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's a verse in your Bible. And I say, well, I agree with that. The holiness of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ, the heartbeat of the Reformation. Well, yes, I believe all of that with all my heart, and I would die for those things. Is that what Hebrews 12 is talking about? No. The context in chapter 12 is of disciplining those he loves. The example in verse 16 is of Esau, who forfeited what could have been his inheritance. We have in verses 12 and 13 the language of exhortation to strengthen weak knees and make strong what is feeble. And in verse 14, this is the language of progressive sanctification. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Herman Bovink says, in Scripture, therefore, both in the New and in the Old Testament, there is a close connection between sanctification and glorification. What is sown here is harvested in eternity. Without sanctification, no one will see God. This law of the kingdom is not nullified by grace, but made serviceable by its structure. Without holiness, without some evidence of grace having flown into you, of God's love transforming you, without that union with Christ, whereby we receive the double gift, Calvin calls it, of justification and sanctification, we ought not have confidence that we are on our way to glorification. So how would you answer the question, are good works necessary for salvation? I would argue, as Reformed theologians have, they are necessary for salvation, not according to the necessity of merit. Good works are required as the means, not as the grounds. As John Piper has said many times, as the fruit, not as the root. Not as the cause of new life, but as the necessary effect that life has been wrought in us. Let me read to you a dense but majestic and important paragraph from Francis Turretin. Works can be considered in three ways. Either with reference to justification or sanctification or glorification. They are related to justification, here we go, not antecedently, efficiently, and meritoriously, but consequently and declaratively. They are related to sanctification constitutively because they constitute and promote it. They are related to glorification antecedently and ordinatively because they're related to it as the means to the end. Now, why aren't you reading Turretin? And let me just say before I unpack that paragraph, one of the hallmarks of sliding into liberalism is no longer caring about being precise with our words, no longer having an interest in defining what we mean, settling for slogans instead of precision. What Turretin said there in four sentences and in the English, 62 words, will guard us from a whole raft of theological errors. Good works are related to justification, not antecedently. That means they don't come before it or efficiently. They don't cause it meritoriously. They don't deserve it. But consequently, as a result, and declaratively, to testify to its reality. They are related to sanctification constitutively because that's what sanctification is, and because they promote holiness. And then related to glorification antecedently, meaning the good works come before glorification, and ordinatively, meaning God has ordained these necessary good works as the means, not the cause, but the means toward this end. Or as Turretin puts it elsewhere, grace is glory begun as glory is grace consummated. Grace is glory begun. In this life, sanctification, glorification, same thing happening in a different place. If we are to be glorified later, we will experience sanctification now because that glory there is begun now in the grace of sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God, among other things, to prepare us for the life and the world that is to come. Think of how the Bible ends in Revelation 21 and 22. We get this stunning glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth. And there's all sorts of questions we have about heaven. What's it like? And God maybe mercifully doesn't tell us all the details, maybe what we might want to know. But here's what we do know. We know it is glorious. The New Jerusalem shines with the radiance of God's presence. We know it is safe. There is no more suffering, no more chaotic sea, no more gates. And no more gates to be shut to keep out enemies. And most importantly, we see the New Jerusalem is holy, not only as a bride purified for her husband, but we see the dimensions of the city itself given the same length and width and height. It is a cube. As Greg Beale and others have pointed out, the only other cubic dimension given in the Bible is the Holy of Holies, that the new heaven come down to earth is that consummation of the holiest of holy place. In some popular conceptions of the afterlife, God's love is reduced to unconditional affirmation. But in truth, God's love, the love which wins, is always a holy love, and his heaven is an entirely holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy God. The angels are holy creatures. The inhabitants are holy saints. Holiness is written on everything in heaven, and nothing unholy can enter into this heaven. And so I think of that provocative question that J.C. Ryle raises in his book, Holiness. And if you're going to get one book, don't get the book by Kevin DeYoung. Get the one by J.C. Ryle. He asks the question, even if you could enter heaven without holiness, what would you do there? What joy would you feel? What holy man or woman of God would you sit down with for fellowship? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their character is nothing of your character. What they love, you do not love. How astounding to think, if we have no interest in a holy God now, why we think we ought to be with him for eternity. If worship does not capture your attention at present, what makes you think it will thrill you in some heavenly future? If ungodliness is your delight here on earth, what will please you in heaven when all is clean and pure? You would not be happy there if you are not holy here. These some yearning, some longing, some growth. Spurgeon says in his wonderful Spurgeon way, sooner could a fish live upon a tree than the wicked in paradise. That's like the, you know, Victorian way of mic drop. Just boom, he was leaving. It doesn't work. Now, as I have preached on holiness or written on holiness in the last number of years, I've received a lot of feedback, some thoughtless, but some very thoughtful. When people ask me, and I don't just present this as a, you know, stroke your chin theological quandary, but as a real pastoral issue that has presented itself to me many times, when people ask me, how do I know that I'm a Christian? Inevitably, one of the first places I take them to is 1 John. And that's where I invite you to turn, to 1 John. This brief epistle is full of help for determining whether we are in the faith or not, and it will help us to understand the relationship, and there is a relationship among good works, good news, and assurance. In particular, there are three signs in 1 John given to show us whether we are on the road to eternal life. Not three ways in which we earn eternal life, hear me. Three markers, three signs to show us that we are on the right path. We are on the right road. I had a terrifying experience several months ago, and just one of those, you know, brain freezes. I was in a familiar part of town, and I was turning from the grocery store, and I'd been at this intersection 100 times, and it's a one-way with 4 lanes going this way, and you got to cross over, and it's in a one-way, another block down, 4 lanes going this way. And I just got to the lights and just thought, one's here, and here's the green. And I took a left onto 4 one-way traffic lanes going, well, one way. And I immediately had two thoughts. Number one, this is not how I wanted to go out. This will not make for the Christian biography stage someday. Second, I thought, I ought to have greater patience with stupid drivers. This is just a little life lesson for all of us. Have mercy on stupid people, for you are often one of them. But it became very apparent to me as I saw not only the traffic, but the signs, actually several signs. What are you doing, basically? Why are you driving here one way? That I was heading in the wrong direction. 1 John is meant to give us those signs, three of them. The first sign is theological. You should have confidence that you are a Christian if you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I want you to have your Bibles open, because rather than me just summarizing it, let me read to you some of these verses. Chapter 5, verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You may know you have eternal life if you believe in the Son of God. Or you go to chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So that's the other category. No confidence there if you deny Jesus is the Christ. Or back to chapter 5, verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. You can go to chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. So John wants us to know something. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So one of the signs, the road markers that should give us confidence before God is that you believe in his only Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, chapter 4, verse 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That's the first sign. Theological, you have Christ, you believe
what is true about Christ. Second sign is moral. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. It's so helpful how the ESV translates it to give us that sense of keeps on sinning, makes a practice of sinning, so that we understand, and I think that's authentic to the Greek, we understand there's no contradiction in what John is saying in chapter 3 with what he says in chapter 1, namely, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he is in no way advocating Christian perfectionism, but he is insisting upon a transformed life. So let us not counsel and preach in such a way that suggests to people that 1 John 3, 6 through 9 are verses to be ignored in our Bibles. Some of us get so confused we preach the gospel as if to say the very opposite. You can keep on sinning. You can make a practice of sinning. We aren't warning people of the wrath that falls upon those who do. This second sign is moral. We see it in chapter 3, verse 24. We see it throughout the book, preeminently there in those verses in chapter 3. And then the third sign we might call social, theological, moral, and social, or relational. You have confidence if you love other Christians. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. He explains that if you hate like Cain did, you do not have life. If your heart, and in this case, the illustration is if your wallet is open to your brothers and sisters in need, then eternal life abides in you. One necessary sign of true spiritual life is that we love one another. And let me say it again. These are road signs, not rope climbing instructions. We're not saying here are three things you do to climb the rope into heaven. Here are three signs to indicate to you that you are on the road to heaven. We believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We live a righteous life. We are generous toward other Christians. Or we could put it this way. We know we have eternal life if we love Jesus, love his commands, and love his people. And not one of those is optional. All three must be present in the Christian and are meant to be signs for our assurance. Now, what I just gave you in very summary form is what I preached to my congregation a year ago as we went through several months through the book of 1 John. And then at one point in the series, a little less than a year ago, I put on my blog a summary there of these three signs, the theological, the moral, and the social. And not surprisingly, there was a good deal of controversy surrounding the blog post. And I'm going to do what I wouldn't normally recommend to any of you. I'm going to read some of the blog comments. I know, normally reading blog comments for edification is like sticking your head in the toilet and looking for gummy bears, but so I don't normally do it. But I'm reading these comments not because I think they're so outlandish. I'm not setting them up just a straw man to poke fun. I'm reading them because I think that they represent what many earnest Christians feel and fear. And I think even what people in congregations like mine or yours would feel and fear. So let me read a few of them. Mr. DeYoung. That was very nice. Probably from the South. I grew up in church my whole life, and recently, within the past 5 years, understood the scriptures in a completely different way. It led me to doubt my own salvation, but more than that, doubt my relationship with the holiest of holy God of the universe. As someone who has been struggling with this for some years, I'm sorry to say, this brief explanation, what I've just given you from 1 John, can be so misleading. Not to be hateful, I follow your blog regularly, respect what you do, but who out there can confidently say they live without wickedness or they love their fellow Christians without fail? Another comment? I have also spent time doubting my salvation. All these items can be false indicators, and they are confusing, and they leave room for human judgment. Am I my own judge? Is my brother my judge? Who will decide that I am loving well or living well or that my doctrine is correct? Certainly God is my judge. We must submit ourselves to him, and he will show us what it means to have assurance. Here's another comment. The problem with articles such as this is that definitive, objective answers are not provided. Nobody, not even Kevin DeYoung, lives a perfectly upright and moral life. Very true. While Kevin does not advocate sinless perfection here, it is very difficult to know if sin that you struggle with is part of your sanctification or indication that you are making a practice of sinning. Every person reading this, including the writer, loves his brothers and sisters imperfectly. If one is honest with themselves, they see this. How close to perfect must your love be before you have assurance? And then some short comments. Is this the gospel? After all, this is the Gospel Coalition website. What message are they preaching? Another one. TGC, please, it's time for a lengthy sit-down with Kevin. This is salvation we're talking about. Another one, as a Christian who is currently stumbling and struggling, this article is pretty discouraging. I feel helpless in the midst of my sin, hopeless that I have failed to live a morally upright life, and I imagine myself knocking on heaven's gates one day and being denied entrance, even though in my heart of hearts I know that I have encountered God's love. Finally, I'm a little surprised and disappointed that Mr. DeYoung says nothing about faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. He gives the appearance of leaning in the direction of trusting in one's own works for salvation, even if he does not intend to do so. And there was an entire article written, which I thought was really beautifully written, and so much of it, it was written in response to what I had posted, so much of it I wanted to say yes and amen, I want to preach that with all my heart. And yet I thought in the end it was misleading. It says, in part, some people, when talking about assurance, urge folks to ask themselves if they really believe, if they really love their neighbor, if they really live a moral life. So that's in response to me, I think. But no matter how well-intentioned such an urging might be, rather than helping, it is pouring the poison of doubt into the souls of those for whom Christ died. Look inside yourself to answer, are you a Christian? And you will find a heart that is deceitful above all things, a heart from which evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and slander flow, a conscience that testifies that nothing good dwells in you. Look at your deeds to answer, are you a Christian? And you will find all your righteousnesses as filthy rags. And if such be your righteousness, how dirty and defiled must be your unrighteousness. Later, thus to answer, are you a Christian, by looking inside ourselves or by looking to our deeds or our love of the neighbor, is to drink the poison of doubt. In fact, the more Christians look at themselves to see whether they are Christians, the more they will become convinced that they are not Christians. The answer is found not within us, but within Christ. Our assurance is in his objective, external work of salvation, not in our hearts, but in the heart and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think if I started this sermon by reading that blog post in its entirety, I do think most people would say, yes, amen, preach it. And yet, brothers and sisters, we must be more careful, more discerning in how we understand the relationship among these things. So what I want to do with our time remaining, staying in 1 John, is try to respond to three objections, which I think summarize the comments and the posts that I've just presented to you. Three objections. Number one, we should never look at ourselves for assurance. Isn't that what we heard in those comments and in that post? We ought only to look at what I believe, never look at what I do. We should not look at ourselves for assurance. Sounds very plausible. Sounds gospel-centered. Let's look at some verses. 1 John 2, 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Hear that language? By this we may know. John wants us to know something. And how do we know that we are in him? Here he says, we walk in the same way in which he walked. Look at chapter 3, verse 10 again. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Again, by this it is evident. We are meant to see something. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Again, we know something. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Again, verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth, and we are sure our hearts before him. And he goes on to talk about the glory of a clean conscience. Or chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. It is a spirit that confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Clearly, we are meant to discern something about false teachers. They were present. But about ourselves, over and over, he says, by this you will know something. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 13, 5? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Now, some of us maybe have preached that with the wrong sort of emphasis, and we've preached it as just this dire warning to people. You better examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Parentheses, you're probably not. Maybe. And that could be an appropriate message, but that's not the context of 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul is seeking to defend his own apostleship and ministry, and he says to them, you think I'm not as impressive as the super apostles? Well, test yourselves. Are you in the faith? And he expects them to answer in the affirmative, because their existence as genuine born-again believers is a testimony to the authenticity of his ministry. Remember, we are talking not why I am a Christian, because I love my neighbor, because I love the commandments, not why, but how I can know that I am a Christian. It sounds, doesn't it sound? We want to be reformed. We want to be capital R. We want, if there was something bigger than capital, we want to do it. Be super reformed. I think I would dare to say I'm as reformed as anyone in this room. And yet I had to learn as a pastor, and some of you young men will as well, that it is possible to have people who are wrong on your left and on your right. And that the safest place is where the Bible lands, not always where your instincts would compel you. And so many of us think, yeah, you never, no, assurance. Assurance has nothing. We never look at anything in ourself for assurance. That's reformed. I give to you the Canons of Dort, which says assurance springs from three things, quote, from faith in God's promises, which he has most abundantly revealed in his word for our comfort, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are children and heirs of God, and lastly, from a serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience and perform good works. Or the Westminster Confession of Faith says the infallible assurance of faith is founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidences of those grace, and the testimony of the Spirit of adoption. In other words, both of those documents give the same three things. Assurance comes from believing the objective promises of God, from the internal working of the Holy Spirit testifying to your spirit that you are a child of God, and from a sense of God's grace in your life in that inward evidence. That's in both the Canons of Dort and in the Westminster Confession. Clearly, the Reformed confessions teach that a transformed life is one sign, not the only sign, not the cause, but a sign of our right standing with God. Now, the wise pastor knows how to administer those medicines to different sick souls. And there are people in my congregation, as in yours, if you hammer away at, well, what do you look like, and what are you doing, and how's your sanctification? It will be damning to them in the worst possible way. And there are, believe it or not, other people. If all you say to them is, well, did you believe in Jesus? Do you trust in the promises of God? You do, all right. Do you think you're a Christian? You do, all right, good, way to go. And you will never do the truly loving thing, and that is to warn them that without holiness we will not see the Lord. So it is not according to 1 John nor according to the Reformed tradition to say that assurance means we never look at anything in or of ourselves. Here's a second objection, and these all relate, you'll see, very closely. Second objection, none of us really love God or love our neighbor. We don't really love. Well, again, there's truth there, depending on how we define it. If we have in our mind perfectly, without fail, without repentance, on par with Christ, it's abundantly true. But again, look at chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. Now think, is John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, introducing to us only a hypothetical category? He's talking about we know something when we love God and we obey his commandments. Some of us speak as if that's a hypothetical category. There are no Christians who love God and obey his commandments. And we think that that is to be more spiritual. Well, it's not to be in line with verse 2, chapter 5. Calvin says the love of God then is not idle or inactive. See in verse 4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Again, this language of victory. 1 John 2, 15 and 17 tells us not to yield to the temptations of the world. So again, let me read you one of the paragraphs that was written. And I think it's a beautiful paragraph, but it requires great discernment. Written in response to my summary of 1 John. This person says, how do you know you're a Christian? Again, don't say, how do you become a Christian? How do you know you're a Christian? This person writes, not because your heart is good and pure, but because the heart of Christ pulses with a love for you that will never end. Not because your deeds are righteous, but because he has been righteous on your behalf and clothes you with that righteousness. Not because you have lived for him, but because he has lived and died and risen again for you. Not because you asked him to be your Savior, but because while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you, chose you, called you, and washed you clean in his own divine blood. And again, I think if I read that with great emphasis and passion, you would all say, amen, praise the Lord. But again, the post says, how do you know? Everything there would be abundantly beautiful, biblical, if it said, how do you become a Christian? But how do you know? So take that and flip it. And suppose all of the negations there we're in the affirmative. Your heart is not good and not pure. You have no righteous deeds. You do not live for him. You have not asked him to be your Savior. Is that person a Christian? If we say that does not sound like a Christian, then these signs are far from being irrelevant. Here's why this can be so confusing for us. It's because of this profound, almost unerring pastoral reality. The godlier you become, the less godlier you feel. So you are not bound to be a very good evaluator of the fruit in your life. You need other people. Assurance is a community project. It's one of the reasons that we have church membership. Nine Marks people are just wiring money to my account right now. And church discipline, cha-ching. Because if it's operating biblically, those elders, congregation, how your polity works, are testifying as best as they can discern that you indeed have made a genuine profession of faith. They see evidences of Christian grace in your life, and you are a communing member of the body of Christ. We are not meant to do this on our own. So please don't hear in anything that I'm saying advocating that you go out and every day just, you know, take your spiritual pulse and, you know, am I feeling holier Tuesday than on Monday? Well, yeah, probably than Monday, but how about Wednesday to Tuesday, and how am I doing this week versus last week? No, you need to look in the span of months and years and decades, and you need to do it with people in your life, not just looking in the mirror. You could do this later today. You just ask somebody who knows you, you know, say, friend, could you give me an honest answer? When you pull down the fruit of my life, and you've known me for 5, 10, 30 years, and you take a bite of that, do you taste more love? You bite into more joy? You're experiencing more patience and kindness than I used to? And I trust for most of you, your friend would say, by the grace of God, yes. Jesus teaches us that the wise person hears his words and does them. Matthew 7:24. James says the same thing. We are not to be those who hear the word and ignore them. We are told to disciple the nations that they might obey what Jesus has commanded. And there is no footnote that says, in the Greek it means, but of course none of them will obey anything. If you are not concerned about holiness, you are not concerned about the Great Commission. We are not making decisions for Christ, but disciples of Christ. God expects us to be marked by virtues of love, joy, and peace instead of being known for sexual immorality, idolatry, theft, and greed. He created us for good works, Ephesians 6:10. Christians can be rich in good works, 1 Timothy 6:18. We can walk in a way worthy of our calling, Ephesians 4:1. So here is the problem. I believe we just don't know what to do with this language, which is everywhere in the Bible. Romans 12, present yourselves holy and acceptable to God, pleasing to him. More than a dozen times in the New Testament, it talks about our actions being pleasing to God. We don't know what to do with this because we have equated obedience with sinless perfection. And of course, on one theological level, if you're thinking strictly of merit and justification, it is true. But even the Reformed confessions introduce to us another category for the Christian. Not meritorious, not self-justifying, not flawless, but genuinely and sincerely obedient and pleasing to God. Again, the Westminster Confession says, though we will be mixed, quote, with so much weakness and imperfection, nevertheless, our good works are accepted in and through Christ. Or as Turretin says, the believer's works can be truly good without being perfectly good. I just think our preaching is suffering because we do not have that category. When you preach to your people, do you ever tell them that some of them are actually obeying God's commandments? Now, you know how to preach in such a way so that everyone feels utterly ashamed every time. Today's sermon, tithing. Next week, evangelism. Week 3, prayer. And you know how to do it. Just direct them to E.M. Bounds on prayer or something. Oh, boy. You just tell them about it. You're praying and you'll be on your deathbed someday and you'll wish you have prayed more. Well, yeah, but listen, are there not men and women in your life who you consider to be prayer warriors? Are not there men and women in your life you would say they are generous with their money? Are there not persons in your life you say they are faithful in witnessing to Christ? And yet we present it in such a way that the only response in everything is failure. So what do we do with that oft-quoted passage and almost always misunderstood passage, Isaiah 64:6? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. I'm sure that in times past I have preached and I have said, if you're in all your righteous deeds, even your best things, even your loving days are polluted garments before God. I'm sure I've said something like that. And you love it, man. Preach, man. We're going to get our Calvin on today. Woo, we're going to. You are all sinners. Let's pray. That's sort of. What is Isaiah saying? Have you ever read verse 5 that comes before verse 6? You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. So wait a second. There's some category in verse 5 of those who work some kind of righteousness that is not the same as a filthy garment righteousness before God in verse 6. And of course, we see the answer if we read Isaiah 65. As the Lord said, I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, follow their own devices, a people who provoke me, sacrificing in gardens, making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs, spend the night in secret places, eat pig's flesh, broth of tainted meat, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. They are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. You see what he's talking about? Those are the righteous deeds that he says are nothing but a filthy rag. The sort of person who says, well, I'm too holy because I go to church and because I can put on a suit and a tie and I put something in the collection plate and my kids sit there and they're well behaved. And the Lord says, how do you run your business? How do you talk to your wife? How do you love your kids? What are you watching on the internet? Your righteous deeds are filthy in my sight. We need a category of good deeds that are truly good, though not perfectly good. None of this is to say that Isaiah is saying, well, you can't have a righteousness that then somehow merits eternal favor with God. But it is to say it is possible as God's blood-bought, born-again, redeemed people to live in such a way that pleases him. This will be utterly astounding to some of us because we have only learned to live with a God, and we're saved, but he is austere, he is temperamental, he is peevish, and he's ready to pounce. Some of us, in a right desire to so focus on justification, have only learned to relate to God as judge and never as a father. And if you only relate to God as judge, then you're either you're innocent or you're guilty, you're condemned or you're not. You just have those categories, and I'm terrible, but I'm innocent. And we do not know him as a father who loves his children. Yes, we can grieve him, grieve the Holy Spirit, can be displeased, but we can also live in such a way by the grace of Christ that is pleasing to him. Surely the parents in this room understand that. If you went and you told your daughter to go clean her room, and she says, yes, mommy, daddy, and she runs upstairs, and she's up there working feverishly for 20 minutes, and she runs downstairs, mommy, daddy, I cleaned my room, I want you to see it. And you traipse up there, and you look around, and you see the pillows not really taut. There's a few toys still strewn under the bed, and the clothes are not folded very well. And you say, I could have done a better job. Well, that's what the dad probably couldn't have done, but the mom would have said, I could have done a better job. Or if your child comes to you, as I'm sure all of your children and grandchildren have, just like mine, daddy, daddy, probably when I get home on Friday, probably, you know, someone, daddy, daddy, I made a picture for you. And I have pictures in my office, and they're pictures of me. And they don't look anything like me. All big and bulbous and, you know, just like a blue balloon or something. And now, what do I do when I get that from my four-year-old who loves me and wants to please me and obey me? Say, this color scheme is terrible. It didn't look like me at all. Try again. I say, thank you. Now, did the daughter clean the room as well as you can clean the room? Was it perfect? Was it spotless? Was it flawless? Was the picture that your four-year-old brought you, was it ready to be hung in a museum? No. But was it nevertheless good, sincere, true, pleasing? We have so flattened our relationship with God to only relate to him as a judge and never as a father who loves us, cares for us. Listen, listen carefully. It is not pride to conclude that God has begun a good work in you. Which leads to the final objection and point. This makes me doubt my salvation. This makes me doubt my salvation. Well, I hope you've heard enough of 1 John to realize the epistle was not written to make us doubt, but rather to have confidence. You see again these purpose statements. Verse 4, we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. Chapter 2, verse 1, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate. Verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. I'm writing to you, young men, verse 13, because you have overcome evil. Down in verse 21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Over and over we have this language. I'm writing to you because you're believers, because you belong to him, and I want you to discern it, and I want you to see it, and I want your joy to be complete in it. We have warning passages in Scripture, and we preach threatening sermons for joy. Let me give you one more from the Canons of Dort. Just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the proclamation of the gospel, so he preserves, continues, and completes his work by the hearing and reading of the gospel. Now listen to this. By meditation on it, by its exhortations, threats, and promises, and also by use of the sacraments. Your preaching ought to have the hearing and reading of the gospel, the meditation on it, exhortations, threats, and promises. Do you believe that? If you don't, I don't know how you read the New Testament and make sense of how those authors write to their Christian audience. God causes us to persevere by several means. He makes promises. He also threatens. He works by the hearing of the gospel. He also uses the sacraments. He has not bound himself to one method. This is how we make sense of the warning passages in Hebrews. Threats and exhortations do not undermine perseverance, they complete it. So that those who hear those warnings and are truly born again, chosen by God, justified, sanctified on the way to being glorified, their perseverance and preservation is enacted when the preaching is by promises and threats and exhortations. We don't know how to do gospel threatening because we don't think sanctification is necessary for glorification. And we don't know how to do gospel exhortation because we don't think sanctification is actually possible. You have Christ. Do you have the whole Christ? The born-again Christian has been changed. The change is stumbling, imperfect, full of temptation, but it is a real change. Greater is he that is in you than is in the world. How would you respond to Hebrews 12:14 if you were hearing it for the first time? Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You could respond with apathy, whatever. You could respond with hostility, how dare you, God? Or you can respond with vitality that says, oh God, I'm your child. I want to know you. I want to see you. I want you to fit me for heaven. Start fitting me for that heavenly life right here on earth. As many degrees of glory as I can have here on earth, I want you to do it. I'm striving for that right direction. If that's in your heart, if that's in your life, it is a very good sign that he who began a good work in you is being faithful to complete it. There is forgiveness when we fall, there is power as we strive, and there is Christ within us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, in particular, we pray for two kinds of people who may be hearing this. For the man, woman, or child who is doubting salvation, though they love you, they strive for you, but they've just fallen again, and they still have this temptation that they don't want, and they're experiencing Romans 7. Oh, Lord, would you give them friends and comfort and a gospel church to confirm to them evidences of grace in their lives? Would you give them the sweet promises and sweet balm of the gospel to know that you love them, and as a heavenly Father, you have not only forgiven them, but as they seek to serve you, you are pleased and you smile upon them. And Lord, also at the same time, for any here who have become callous toward their sin, flippant in regard to their rebellion or the sins of their people, would you so impress on our hearts these verses that we have just explored, that we can preach not only the Christ who saves a wretch like me, not just that grace, but also the grace that will lead us home. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.